The scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be found in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Again, that's 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. In the Bibles provided for you, in the back of the pew in front of you, it can be found on page 354 in the Old Testament. And it reads, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife."
Good morning. It is a delight to see you here this morning. We are thrilled at your presence and thankful to the God of heaven for blessing us all with this opportunity to be here this morning. You may have noticed some beautiful flowers on your way in this morning. They were put there yesterday, and we appreciate those who did that. Jonathan and Jaquetta and Jeff and Mary took the time to labor in the soil, put their hands in the dirt, and put us some beautiful flowers out there. Did you pass them this morning? Do you see those? I would have taken credit, but I already talked to Jeff this morning, so I could not do that. We give honor to whom honor is due. We appreciate the work that everybody does around here, and that's just one more example of the many hands that makes light work. This morning, we have another two-part sermon, and the reason for that is you probably want to eat between services. And so we'll divide it up, and that way we'll come back this evening and finish off. We're going to work our way through approximately three chapters this morning and learn some things from 2 Kings 5, 6, and 7. Lessons from Naaman, Elisha, and four lepers. When you're studying and reading the Bible, if you want to gain understanding of it, you ideally would stand where those people stood and go through the experiences as they experienced them. Human beings are the same, really, no matter where you find us. And so chances are good we'll respond to the same stimuli in largely the same ways. And we can learn some lessons from those things that were written before, Romans 15 and 4, and we might apply those to our lives as we serve our God today. Naaman teaches us some wonderful things. If you're familiar with the events in the book of 2 Kings 5 and the chapter 5, and Naaman the Syrian, he is described in verse 1 and verse number 2. The Bible takes the time to tell us what kind of man this was. The Bible says he was an honorable man. The Bible says he was a great man. The Bible says that by him God had given deliverance to the Syrians. The Syrians had gone into Israel and they had taken some captive. Interestingly, they took a little maid captive. The little maid is going to tell Naaman how to get his leprosy cleansed. In fact, she almost laments, "Oh, that my master were with the prophet in Israel." There are three key verses in these first 15 verses regarding Naaman's cleansing. They're on your screen. One is said by that little maid. You try to imagine life in her shoes. She's been taken captive. She's in a strange land with strange people. And yet the tenderness of her heart has concern and care for her master, her lord, Naaman. She says to her mistress, "Oh, that my lord were with the prophet in Israel." Interestingly, she says prophet in Samaria, the prophet. She even says he would cleanse him. Well, Naaman doesn't immediately take that word to Israel, to Samaria. In fact, Naaman's word or her words reaches the king of Syria. And the king, when he hears it, wanting his servant Naaman cleansed, writes a letter to the king of Israel. And in writing the letter to the king of Israel, he writes that letter and he says, "When you receive this letter, see that you do what it says and cleanse my servant Naaman." The king of Israel knows that he cannot cure leprosy. And so when he receives the letter, he is convinced that the king gives him something to do that he can't do. And when he doesn't do it, then he will use that as an act of war. "You've disobeyed me. You didn't follow through and do what I said. The king of Israel is sure then he will go to war with us. The king of Israel tears his garments. He begins to weep. The prophet Elisha hears of the king's tearing of his garments and weeping. And Elisha says, our second key verse, verse number 8, let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. The little maid said, oh, that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria. Elisha says, send him to me. He'll know there's a prophet. Well, you know very well what happens next. Naaman arrives, the house of Elisha, the tent of Elisha. Naaman arrives with his entourage and has his mind made up about how he'll be cleansed. Naaman hears from a servant, not Elisha. In fact, it's interesting, Elisha never comes out. He simply gives word to the servant, tell him, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and thou shalt be cleansed. Naaman is wroth at the hearing of this. I suppose Naaman thought he deserved more. After all, he was a great man. And maybe he thought at the very least the prophet should come out, see him face to face. In fact, as Naaman explains it, he says, I thought he would come out, wave his hand over the area, and call to his God and cleanse me. We might say hocus pocus or Shazam. Be cleansed. I mean, it's the way Naaman describes it. It's what he seems to suggest. He didn't get that. So upset is Naaman about what he didn't receive that he was willing to go home. He left. Again, you try to put yourself into the story. I'm not sure where you would. I suppose there are some things we could learn from that young maid. Glad they got the right young maid out of Israel. This is a young maid who knew the prophet, or at least she knew of the prophet. This is a young maid who cared enough to tell Naaman, you should get to the prophet. And she did. Or maybe we could be like Naaman. You have your thoughts. A lot of people do. I have my thoughts about the way things should be. And when they're not that way, well, then I just won't do it. I'll take my ball and go home. I won't play your game. Some people lose jobs because they don't like their bosses. I don't like the way y'all do stuff down here. I quit. I don't know of any company that's ever folded as you pack up your desk. They'll let you. A man didn't like the Lord's response. Jesus said, go sell all that you have. You have treasures in heaven. The rich man walked away. Mark chapter 10. You know, Jesus let him walk away. And you know, they let Naaman leave. But Naaman has a servant with him. That servant said to Naaman, my master, my Lord, if he had bid thee do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more this simple thing, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and be cleansed. How much more should you do that? That servant had effect on Naaman, and Naaman capitulated and went. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. You have your Bibles in 2 Kings 7, note verse 14. Then went he down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, and like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That verse is not on our screen as one of the key verses, because while for all that it is good, it's not. It's verse 15. It's what happens next. See, Naaman says, behold, now I know. Now when? After verse 14. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Why are these the three key verses? You know what the little maid said, if you are with the prophet. You know what the prophet said, let him come to me, he'll know there's a prophet. Let me ask you this, what did prophets do? Prophets foretold or foretold what? The word of God. If there is a prophet in Israel, it's because there's a God in Israel unlike any other God. When does Naaman know that? After he gets to the prophet. Elisha didn't come up with the cleansing. God did. Elisha simply tells what God said, and upon being cleansed, Naaman says, now I know. Not that there's no prophet. Now I know There is no God in all the earth but in Israel. May the world know it today. May you remember it in your life. There is no God like this God in all the earth but in spiritual Israel. Well, we could go on talking about Naaman. Some of the lessons we might learn could be this: no matter how great you are, you can't prevent sickness. No matter how great you are, you can't stop death. Friends, you and I have to appreciate what leprosy was. Leprosy was certain death in this time. If you got leprosy, you were going to die. In fact, you were going to die a slow, painful, isolated death. Just a matter of time. And all the accolades Naaman possessed, there was nothing he could do about it. Someone knows what you don't, no matter how great you are. Naaman didn't know to get to the prophet. The little maid did. Was that providential? They took the right maid, I'll tell you that. She got him to the prophet. Somebody knows what you don't know. It could be for our guests and family and friends. There is likely a Christian in your life who knows what you don't know. Chances are real good they've been begging and pleading to tell you. They may very well have tried and tried and tried, cried a river of tears, but you keep putting it off. Friends, just like Naaman, if you don't get to the Lord, you're going to die in your sins. We need other people. Naaman teaches us that. And finally, we need God. Now, the rest of the story of Naaman is not our sermon this morning. I'll just tell you quickly, as we keep rolling into chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the events are all connected. That's why we're discussing them. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 are all connected. It's about Israel and Syria, and about war and what's taking place between these two nations. These three individuals that we're going to talk about stand out as key characters and features in the epic that sets forth. But insofar as Naaman is concerned, Elisha had a servant named Gedaliah, probably the one that took the message to Naaman. When Naaman left after coming and being cleansed, he was on his way back home. He offered Elisha goods, and Elisha said no. It's not a time to take gifts. Let God be glorified, but don't pay us. That's effectively what Elisha is saying. But Gedaliah, Elisha's servant, chased after Naaman after he had gone a distance. When Naaman saw Gedaliah approaching, he asked, "Is all well?" And Gedaliah told him, "My master has changed his mind. He wants your things after all." Naaman gives Gedaliah goods, gifts. Gedaliah goes back home. You can almost hear the weeping in Elisha as he said, "Did not my heart go with you? Is this a time for taking gifts?" The leprosy that Naaman had is now going to be passed to you and to your descendants. That's the rest of chapter 5. Chapter 5, however, moves us into chapter 6. In chapter 6, we focus on Elisha. I don't have time to read through all of chapter 6 through this morning, so let me give you the highlights of the events that take place and some lessons we can learn. Naaman wasn't a child of God. Elisha is. There are several things we can note about Elisha. In fact, as you'll read through and open up chapter 6 and just start reading, one thing is very clear. God is with Elisha. That's one of the lessons from this chapter. God is with his children. God's power is present. They're failing trees, verse number 6. They borrowed an axe. The axe's head fell into the water. And one of the servants said to Elisha, what shall we do? It was borrowed. The axe head began to sink. And Elisha said, "Where did it go?" And showed him. The Bible says in verse number 6, the man of God said, "Where fell it?" He showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. I know that works for you all the time, doesn't it? Iron just swims all the time. God's power is present. In verses 8 through 12, the king of Syria comes to attack Israel again. And when he comes back, as he makes his way, he hides in secret and he has plans to catch the king of Israel off guard. And unfortunately, the king of Israel, unfortunate for him, he keeps escaping. Drop in on the conversation, verse number 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said unto them, "Will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of a psychopathic person, but you've seen movies, haven't you? You've seen movies where the crazy leader is agitated and irritated, and he calls his people together and he starts asking questions, and you see all of them in the room in front of him, silent, looking around with nobody wanting to answer. Have you ever seen this scene? Yes, no, maybe so. And now he asks, "Which one of us is the traitor?" Now, would you raise your hand? That's the king of Syria's question. Which one of us is telling the king of Israel where we are so we can't get him and he keeps escaping? Which one of us? And then they say this, verse number 12, "No one, Lord, no one. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." How does he know that? Because there's no God like this God. God's power is present with Elijah. God's protection is provided for the king of Israel. God's presence is near his children. Verse 13 to 16. What happens next is the king of Syria simply goes over and surrounds the place. Since he keeps knowing where we are, we'll just go up there and we'll surround it. And they do. In fact, the servant that's with Elisha find themselves both now in a cave. They compass the city. Verse number 14 says, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, master, how shall we do?'" One of the great things about Scripture and about being with God is how calm the people of God are in times of crisis. How little they seem agitated and irritated by the state of things. It's a wonderful demonstration of their resolve and their faith and their commitment to God. For instance, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, how does he go? There is nothing about Daniel 6 that makes it sound like Daniel went kicking and screaming. When those three Hebrew boys are in front of the fire, there is nothing about that scene that makes it look or sound like they're just wringing their hands for fear, chattering their teeth with concern. No, if you want to throw us in, throw us in. City is surrounded. If you didn't have this God, you'd have great cause for concern. The servant says to Elisha, "What are we going to do?" Elisha, verse number 16, says, "Fear not." There you go. Calm down. Fear not. Why? "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Good people, let me ask you this morning, when did God's people forget that? When did God's people forget that being with God is sufficient? Do what you will. The way some of God's people talk today, you would think the sky was falling, the world was ending, the world was winning, Satan was more powerful, and somehow the darkness was going to take over the light. No, sir, and no, ma'am. God has never lost. He never will. God has never failed. He never will. God's will has never gone undone wherein he wanted it done. And it always will. And Elisha says, fear not. There's more with us than with them. What a wonderful statement in verse number 17. It means something in the text different than the way I would suggest it. But let me just say this. He prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Hebrews chapter 1 ends with saying, are they not all ministering spirits? Angels. Fire. In the mountain. With Elisha. More with us than with them. Always has been, always will be. Fear not. God is with us. God's presence is near. Oh, that God's children could open their eyes, our eyes, to see that. God's protection comforts. You read the rest of the chapter, and the Bible says Elisha asked God not to open the Syrian's eyes, but to close them with blindness, and he did. When he closed them with blindness, Elisha took the men into the camp of Israel. When they arrived inside the camp of Israel, try that on for size. You went up to attack somebody. You had them surrounded. You went blind. When your eyes opened next, you were surrounded. Oh, God is good. Took them to Israel and then said, now, God, open their eyes. Those men opened their eyes surrounded by Israel. Verse number 23 and 24. Israel feeds them, and then they leave and go back home. I don't know how much time elapses here, but what happens next is verse 24 opens with this phrase, it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. This siege is very successful. I don't know if Ben-Hadad was in that first wave of people who went up, became blind. That doesn't seem reasonable. Why would you go back and attack people that were good to you and had every opportunity to kill you? That you went up to attack and was made blind, conquered without ever a shot being fired. Why would you go back and attack those people? I don't know. Maybe some time has elapsed. Maybe he wasn't part of that first wave. I don't know. But it came to pass after this that he went back up and besieged Samaria. Now again, it's difficult for you and I, being so far away from these events and these kinds of conditions, to appreciate what a siege is. But imagine if your walled city was surrounded by an enemy. One of the reasons you have the walls is for just such an occasion. One of the reasons you have people on the wall is for just such an occasion. You see the enemy approaching, you lock everything down. These sieges could be successful if the people inside didn't have enough food and water to survive. But if they had sufficient food and water to survive, this is a real ineffective way to take a city. Because you're going to spend weeks and months and maybe years outside exposed. You're eventually going to run out of your own supplies. But Israel didn't have enough. Let me read to you what the expository dictionary says about this siege. It says the siege trains of ancient days were very inefficient, and any strong fortress could hold out for years if only it was well provisioned. Such was not the case with Samaria, and it was reduced to the condition of sore famine. Food so loathsome as an ass's head, which at other times the poorest would have spurned, was now sold for 80 shekels weight of silver, and the fourth part of a cab, which was itself the smallest dry measure, the sixth part of the coarse common pulse or roasted chickpeas, vulgarly known as dove's dung, fetched about 5 shekels. That's $307 for an ass's head and $23.98, according to one source, for chickpeas. Israel, the conditions inside of the city deteriorate. To not only are you willing to now eat a donkey's head for prime money, but it gets worse. Begin reading with me at verse 26. As for the king of Israel was preparing, passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" The king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" She answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her the next day, "Give thy son that we may eat him." And she had hid her son. King passes by on the wall. The subjects look up to the king. "Help me, O king." King says, "How can I help you? God won't help you. How can I help you? But what's your problem? What ails you?" Don't you love when people ask, say, "I can't help you, but what's your problem?" I can't help you, but what's your problem? Here's the problem. We ate my son. We ate my son. Say that out loud. Here's the problem. The problem is not cannibalism. Oh, I know you think it is. No, the problem's not cannibalism. The problem is she won't share. She won't keep her word. You'll notice this woman doesn't get tripped up over the first statement. "We boiled my son yesterday." Pause long enough to appreciate boiling a baby. Now, when the boiling's over, and we ate him, that's not my problem. Because she said, "Tomorrow we'll boil mine and eat him." What's the problem, king? You hit her baby. You hear something like that and you just think, "No. No way. I would never." Can't imagine. Have your Bibles. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because I can only imagine that's what Israel said when they first heard it too. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse number 49. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, the nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until ye be destroyed, which also not leave thee either corn or wine or oil, the increase of thine kind or flocks or thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee." It goes on and it goes on. I imagine when they heard it, they said, no way. I suggested to you when we began that human beings are largely the same. What would it take to deteriorate us? What conditions would we have to live under before? The king, verse number 30, blamed Elisha. It's interesting that the wicked often do that. The wicked often blame the righteous for the state of the things that are going on. Ahab did it to Elijah, 1 Kings 18, called him the troubler of Israel. This king says, he heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes, and he said, Elisha shall die by tomorrow. Elisha is sitting in his house. This is the same Elisha that said that to Naaman back in chapter 5. It's the same Elisha. He's sitting in his house as the king approaches. And the king is coming to kill Elisha. And Elisha says, beginning in verse number 32, he sat in his house, the elder sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came, he said to the elder, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? We're nearing the end of this sermon, and I'm going to encourage you to come back this evening, because this is what leads us into chapter 7. The scripture reading for chapter 7 for this evening is chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2. But it should be connected to that section because it's the same thought. Without the chapter break, verse number 1 says, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Tomorrow this famine will be over. And things that are so pricey now, well, they'll be just like dust, and it'll be pennies again. It'll be worth nothing. Tomorrow that'll happen. The servant that stood outside the door said, if God would open the windows of heaven, it might be. To which Elisha said, you will see it, but you won't partake of it. What are some lessons we can learn from Elisha? Number one, God's faithful people present God to the world. In chapter 5 and in chapter 6, that's what Elisha does. Get to the prophet, you'll get to God. God's people, we must understand that. The presentation of God to the world, Christians. If they get to us, they should get to God. Amen? Amen? If they get to God's people, they should get to their God. Because God's people present God to the world. God's word is true because of his character. Friends, if God said it, it's true. If God said it, it will come to pass. Because God's character is impeccable. Titus 1 and verse number 2, the Apostle Paul says that you and I, we Christians, we live in hope of eternal life. How do we live in hope of eternal life? Which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Why can we be so certain about heaven? Because God said so. God's word is true because of God's character, but then God's word is true because of his power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Still not. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall it not come to pass? Friends, the reason you and I need to, with all of our being, consume this book, because it is the word of God. And if God said it, it's true. If God said it, you can trust it. If God said it, you can have faith in it. If God said it, you can live and rely on it. But now, if God didn't say it, friends, you can have no confidence in that. God's word is true because of his power. God is with his people. throughout the Bible, that is a consistent theme. God is with his people. I do not know what's going on in your life, but if you are a child of God, God's with you. It doesn't matter how much the world clamors. It does not matter how much the world shouts. It does not matter how often they say whatever it is they say. Saying it a whole lot of times don't make it true. Saying it real loud don't make it true. I remember almost jumping up and down with my hair on fire, screaming aloud, "It's not true. It's not true. It's not true." You remember a little while ago we were moving this direction with the homosexual debate. You remember a little while ago we were talking about it a little bit. And it was hard to get people to be urgent. Just a slow, steady move. People start talking about marriage. No, don't talk about marriage. Never talk about marriage. Why not? Because fornication's wrong. Can't ever get to marriage and fornication. You can't ever get there from there. And Christian, it's not that big. You should just let. It's not that big. How about now? In fact, you try saying it now and see what happens. It will be treated as if you just said, "Well, being black is sinful." It'll be treated just like that statement. And how sad is that? Well, it's sad to me. It's sad to me that that sin can be equated with somebody's ethnicity. God bless you for listening. But we're there now because they said it and said it and said, don't make it true. Still don't make it true. God is with his people. God is even merciful to his enemies. Those men who came to attack Israel were taken into the camp of Israel, and God wouldn't let them attack them. They wanted to. They asked Elisha, "Shall we smite?" He said, "No. Feed them. Take them home." You mean to tell me God is merciful to his enemies? Yes. The eternal mercy of God extended even to his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. God expects his people to be like him. You know, that is the point of it all. That God's people will be like their God. And that in the world you will find God's light shone through his children. God has that expectation of us. Friends, let me ask you something. When God says something is wrong, what do you say? When God says something is right, what do you say? This idea of Christians keeping their silence and saying nothing and leaving it to the preacher to say, and some of them even bothered that he said it. Where did Christians get the idea that that was all right? Who told Christians that's a good practice of Christianity? Who sold God's people the bill of goods that only in the meeting house, where we hope nobody else comes, the preacher can preach to the pews, and we'll just all sit idly quiet. But then we go out into the world and we'll all just be quiet. God expects his children to be like him. God expects his children to agree with him. God expects his children to love what he loves and hate what he hates. God is with his people. May God's people be with him. Not a Christian this morning, become one. We invite you to come back tonight because we'll talk about four unlikely heroes. These lepers. These lepers in chapter 7 are how what comes to pass is going to come to pass. Elisha said, "Tomorrow it'll be over." Four lepers are going to help bring that to an end. There's a lot we can learn from them and apply to our lives. We invite you back this evening. Naaman teaches us. Elisha teaches us. God is with his children. God is merciful to those who are not his children. Are you God's child this morning? Then God is with you. Are you not God's child this morning? Then God's mercy is extended to you. You're here this morning. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You need to respond to that, believing Jesus is God's only begotten Son. John 8:24. If you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. You need to believe that. God has been merciful to you one more day to repent of your sins, to turn your life from the direction you're walking around to Jesus, to change your mind about the course of your life. Don't live anymore for you. Live for God. Live for Jesus. Give your life to Him. Change your heart. Turn your mind around. Repent. Luke 13:3. Jesus said, if you don't, you'll perish. Confess the name of Christ. Romans 10:9-10. With your mouth, that's done. Stand with those who believe. Confess, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be buried with Him in baptism. Wash away your sins. God will do that for you through the blood of His Son. And friends, if you've never done that, you need to this morning. You have no more pressing need. You have God's mercy extended to you this very morning. This is your opportunity. We invite, we beg, we plead with you. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Don't enter eternity unprepared to meet your God. Friends, if you've never done that, you need to. If you are His child, friends, God is with His people. And may God's people be with Him. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.